Let's go together to Mark chapter 3, if you would, please. As I have prayed for our time together, as I've prayed for my own heart and for yours going into this text, there are times when you come to a portion of Scripture and it is all sacred, and we always want to be so careful and reverent in our treatment of the Word of God. There are passages that land on us with particular force. And so as I have prayed for you, I have prayed that God would bring such clarity to this area where we're going to be today, and that there would be a due solemnity. I prayed that nothing in my delivery, my gestures, my mannerisms, which can sometimes distract, I just prayed that the Lord would minimize that today so that the text would be plain and clear. Because we are dealing with something now that is of seminal importance. It is central in importance for all of us. So I'm going to pray for us just to ready our hearts, even in the reading of the Word of God, that our hearts would be humble, ready to be corrected, eager to hear, and that the Spirit would do His work as we work our way through this important text. Beginning with verse 22, where we left off last week, Mark chapter 3. The Scripture says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.' And he called to them," Jesus called to them, "and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. It is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" This is the word of the Lord. Most people in history, even influential people in history, will be forgotten, and that is okay. I'd be surprised if anyone here has really strong feelings about Alvin Barkley. He was an influential figure in America in the 1950s, was vice president under Truman. But I don't know that any of us have a deeply held conviction about this personality who is now just a few years removed from his death, an obscure figure in the political landscape. It's okay if you don't have an opinion about Vice President Barkley. Or Adam Lind. If you were to ask me my feelings regarding Adam Lind, I would probably say, I guess fine. Adam Lind is a middle infielder, designated hitter for Milwaukee Brewers. I don't know that you have any deep feelings about this personality. Some people have deeply held convictions and feelings, strong, passionate sentiment regarding some literary figure, Jane Austen. I'm perfectly neutral on Jane Austen. I think Matt may have some feelings there, but I don't necessarily have strong feelings regarding this personality. But one figure in history that you cannot ignore is Jesus Christ. You cannot ignore him. You cannot be ambivalent on the personality of Christ. You cannot be neutral on Christ. You cannot confront the claims of Christ, the uniquenesses of Christ, and walk away unmoved. The one personality in all of history that demands a response, one in which you may not remain detached, one in which you may not remain indifferent, is the Lord Jesus. You must do something with Christ. Well, we are seeing as we work our way through Mark's gospel that Jesus is a deeply polarizing figure. You saw people last week who were saying, I will follow you the rest of my life. His family said he is unstable. Now in our text, we're finding these scribes from Jerusalem saying he is possessed of a demon. He is a polarizing figure, and his claims call for a response. He is not Alvin Barkley. You must do something with Jesus. Well, today's message, we're going to build around two divisions. This is difficult for me. It always is difficult for me to outline. So if you'll follow, we'll just sort of work through the story together, give kind of an annotation along the way, give some explanation of the story. And we're going to conclude our time really pressing in on this solemn matter of the unpardonable sin. So we'll recount the stories we often do, and then draw down some applications, some sober reflections, reflections on what can be a very frightening text, and really what ought be a frightening text in the Word of God. Well, news had come that Jesus was rising in popularity north of Galilee in Capernaum, which had become the center of his ministry. And word came to Jerusalem that that was the case, and scribes from that place, influential people, had now come to this region to confront the Lord Jesus. It's possible that they were summoned as part of this plot that we learned about back in verse 6 to confront the Lord Jesus and to accuse him. So this contingent travels to the region to give some direction to the people regarding this young rabbi, the Lord Jesus. Mark tells us that they came down from Jerusalem. We know our geography, that where Jesus was north of Jerusalem, but we know too that Jerusalem was located on a mountain. So this is Zion. So when there was a sense in which they were coming down or were descending into Capernaum from Jerusalem, and there had been in that community a notable occurrence, one that apparently had gained some attention, enough attention to pull people from some 80 miles away to come in and address this this conflict, a man who had been demonized. We see this in a companion passage. Matthew's account, chapter 12, gives us information that we don't get here, that there was a man who was blind, he was mute, he could not speak, and he was demonized, and Jesus delivered him. And this was obviously significant, and they come to try to quell this rising popularity. And their response upon seeing the Lord Jesus is, he's demonized. He is, they're looking at this popular rabbi, the Lord Jesus, and said, he is possessed by Beelzebul. Now that's a difficult word, one that's not used a lot in the scripture, but could be the Lord of the flies, the Lord of the carrion. It was kind of interchangeably used for the prince of darkness, Satan. So that's clearly how Jesus interpreted that, given his response. But they came in with what we would have to say is pretty preposterous assertion that this one who is performing the exorcisms is himself possessed by a demon. What was beyond dispute, there was clear, bona fide evidence that Jesus had delivered this man who was possessed. That was evident. So they've got to do something with this man who is now sound and whole. And so they make this assertion that is perfectly preposterous. It seems as if their rage had made them irrational. And what they said, they were so angered at him. They see him pulling the hearts of the people. And it was like their vitriol toward them had made them say things that didn't even make sense. How did they respond to it? They said, okay then, we'll admit, all right, it looks like this actually happened here. It looks like this tormented man has been delivered. But we'll just say it's by the power of darkness that he did this. We love to highlight the courage, the calm, collected courage of the Lord Jesus. And we see it here in this text in verse 23, where Jesus calls these distinguished guests. Let's come closer. And he spoke to them in parables. He used illustrations, as he very often did, and answered their accusation. He makes what we would consider a very elementary point by highlighting the absurdity of their claim. So he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? You're saying that I'm possessed of a devil. I clearly delivered this man. How could Satan cast out Satan? So it was Satan who cast out Satan. Now, how exactly does that happen? By demons? Demons are expelled? By darkness? Darkness is overcome. Jesus obviously is pointing out this is a not only theologically erroneous idea, it is a logically erroneous idea. How could Satan cast out Satan? It doesn't even make good sense. If you think of it on a physical realm, he's going to point to the physical realm when he says, how can a house divided against itself stand? I think this is entry-level warfare. You don't have to go to war college to understand. You don't point your missiles at your own cities. What sense does it make that Satan would cast out Satan? So he points out, how does Satan cast out Satan? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. He goes further by saying the same thing, verse 25, about a household, and the same with Satan. If this were his methodology, clearly, his kingdom will fall. That's what he is saying. So he said, theologically erroneous, logically erroneous, what then exactly does happen? Verse 27 opens with a contrast word, the word but, or on the contrary, your translation may say. He's actually saying, let me tell you what really happened. So Satan did not cast out Satan. Let me tell you what actually did occur. But, he says, what is it then? Look at verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. So if these men arrived in Capernaum angry, they just got angrier. Because he is asserting his own lordship over the demonic realm, and he is claiming his superiority over evil. The strong man in this illustration is Satan. The house is Satan's domain. So all that sphere of influence that the enemy has, sin and sickness and pain and temptation, possession even, deep oppression, temptation, those kinds of things, suffering, death. And his goods are those who are under his rule. In this case, one who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. We might pause here and say, in a civilized culture like ours, it may be that you resist the idea even of a spirit world at all. Now, that absolutely would not fit with the uniform testimony of Scripture. Scripture is recognized Satan as a real personality, with broad influence. He is a created being. He is subject to God. He is not his equal opposite. He rose up in rebellion against God, defied his supremacy, and now has broad influence, and his rule is finite. So that is the uniform testimony of Scripture. And Jesus says, you must first bind the strong man. What happened in this event was that he, Jesus, displayed his authority over darkness, displaying his superiority. You must first overcome or overpower the strong man. And that was the activity that was happening in Capernaum. That was what was happening over and over and over again was that Jesus was subduing darkness and freeing the oppressed. We've seen that all through our study of the first three chapters. And we know, too, that that is central to Jesus' purpose in coming. From the time that the enemy tempted and subtly convinced man to rebel against God, there had been broad and sweeping harm done. So Jesus came to overthrow darkness. 1 John chapter 3, we know that this is central to Jesus' purpose and mission. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it to the full. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, but since children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ, himself, likewise partook in the same thing, so that through death he might destroy or render inoperative, render powerless the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Of course, the great consummation. In Revelation chapter 20, we see Satan bound. So this is at the heart of what Jesus was doing. So when he says, if we're going to overthrow the strong man's house, you must come in first and subdue him. And he said, that's all that's happening up here in Capernaum. There's nothing to see here, fellas. Going back. I'm just overthrowing the powers of darkness and subduing the strong man. So Jesus is effectively saying, you make this puzzling claim that darkness is battling darkness. What I'm really doing here is entering the house of the strong man, claiming that which is mine. Well, this is the ramping up to what I think is the heart of the text, or at least what we're going to give the bulk of our emphasis to. This is a lengthy introduction to deal with what is a very, frankly, a very sobering text of Scripture. This deals with or relates to what has been called the unpardonable or the unforgivable sin. That language, those specific words, do not appear in the Scripture, though the concept is certainly there, as we see in our text. So let's review it. Let's look at it again. Verse 28, where Jesus says, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And that 30th verse is central to our understanding of this text. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. We raise even the possibility of the existence of an unpardonable sin. I think anybody who is spiritually sensitive at all, and even at all biblically literate, has probably wrestled with the frightening prospect that there is a line that can be crossed that would put you out of reach of grace, that would put you beyond the reach of forgiveness. Well, what is this? What is this unpardonable sin? Have I committed it, you may ask? Could I commit it? Could I commit it after I'm converted? These are all questions that perhaps we might contend with. Well, let's just establish first off what it is not. What is not in play here when we speak of this unpardonable sin? Well, it was not their questions. It was not the fact that they had questions for the Lord Jesus. Peter was full of questions. It was not their doubt. If you have ever wrestled with uncertainty and just questions, even questions regarding the veracity of something related to Scripture, those struggles against doubt can be very real. And Thomas experienced that. So can't be their questions, can't be doubt. We're going to learn it is not just your average garden variety blasphemy. There is a particular kind of blasphemy that is in view here. We'll learn that the principal figure in the New Testament outside of the Lord Jesus was guilty of blasphemies, we know. it is not transgressing the third commandment. Maybe you've, as serious as that is, and as horrible as it is to carelessly use or profane the name of God, that is horrible, but that is not the unpardonable sin. There are some, and whatever your sin du jour is, whatever your sin of the day is, whatever, there are some things you just feel are so ugly that they can't, they're outside the reach of forgiveness. Maybe there's some moral issue that you have deeply held convictions regarding, and you just say, look, that's just outside the reach. Maybe you would say murder is outside the reach of grace. The Catholic Church has taught that suicide at different points. They've taught that suicide is venal or is unpardonable, outside the reach of grace. Read this week that Karl Barth, who was a very influential man in the 1900s, he believed that the unpardonable sin was antisemitism. That's a horrible sin, but not the unpardonable sin. John Broadus, who we rely on and appreciate, he believed that the unpardonable sin was the denial of miracles, that there was to discount the truth of Scripture in that. If that is not the case, what are we talking about when we speak of the unpardonable sin? By the way, we're going to get encouragement from this. Everything I've just mentioned, and you just extend the list into the afternoon, grace covers it all. Grace covers it all. Grace covers it all. Listen, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Grace abounded all the more. So, feel great comfort that, in fact, we're going to see it here in our text, that there is ample reason for hope that our whole list, the enormity of our list, that we have been fully freed from sin's effect and from sin's penalty. Jesus is actually going to provide encouragement that these can and are forgiven. This text, we should note, appears as a warning. In fact, he does not even explicitly say that these scribes had transgressed this law. He's saying this is a warning. Be careful. So when you find something in the Scripture that rings danger, we probably should take it very seriously. We should not discount the importance of this. The existence of a sin that cannot be forgiven should, I think, appropriately call us up short. Well, what is in view here? Can my sin be forgiven? Let's just pause and just drink deep of the gospel before we get into this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, O Lord, if You should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with You there is forgiveness, that You may be feared. Isaiah 1:18, come now, and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, you say, Ryan, let me just tell you, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That is the glory of our message week after week after week, that the blood of Jesus Christ covers all sin. To God Almighty be the glory. Now what we say? We say, come. Come. Again and again. And yes, we're Reformed. We say, come. And Jesus receives repenters. What does our text say? Truly, Jesus said, I say to you, here's the comfort, isn't it? All sins will be forgiven. The children of man. And whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. There are parallel accounts that provide even a more pointed, stronger contrast, outlining sentence, blasphemy against the Son of Man, blasphemy against the Spirit. There are blasphemies, and then there is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What is in view here? Again, we don't want to breeze by that wonderful phrase, verse 28. That all sins will be forgiven the children of man. There's mercy for thieves. There's mercy for serial adulterers. There's mercy for violent men. It is the glory of God to take people that we would consider even outsiders, people guilty of the kind of perversity we don't even want to think about, and he makes them men and women of God. That is the glory of the gospel. God saves blasphemers. We see that from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. I was, Paul said, a blasphemer, a violent man, an insolent opponent. What is Jesus saying here? Truly, truly. Amen. Let's tap the brakes here. Whenever you find Jesus saying those words, and we're going to get to them further. We're going to get reacquainted with this again. When Jesus says, okay, now this is true. The custom, as I understand, in the synagogue was as statements are made, it happens here, Matt's preaching, I'm preaching, and there is some verbal response from the crowd saying, amen. That is what we have here. The word is amen. Amen. The pattern was the statement would be made. The call from the religious leaders would be, amen. So these, we might assume that those traveling from Jerusalem, when he speaks these words, would say, amen, this is true. But Jesus is saying, just in case you don't say this, I'm going to go ahead and say it up front. What I'm about to say here is true. What I'm about to say, amen, I'm going to go ahead and put this, precede my statement with this statement. What I am telling you, this is true. All sins are forgiven the children of man. But listen now, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. It is, and you're guilty of an eternal sin. The commentator Cranfield said, by its use, that's this word amen, truly or verily, Jesus is giving a solemn guarantee to the truth of what he's about to say. What is he about to say? Not only will I forgive every transgression, but there is a place that you can go in your defiance. Let me just pull you back. There is a place where you can go in your defiance that cannot be redeemed. I want you to feel the weight of that. The unforgivable sin is the continual rejection of the Holy Spirit's witness to the divinity of Christ. The divinity of Christ. It is the defiant, persistent hostility that one can hold. It is a defiant shoving back at the revelation of God that puts you outside the reach of grace. We have been comforted in the gospel. Now I want us to hear the sober warning of Scripture. I can shove back, and I can shove back, and I can shove back until I reach a point that my heart is impenetrable by grace. We must make this personal. The unforgivable sin is that continual rejection of the Holy Spirit's witness to the divinity of Christ. It is a defiant, persistent hostility against the revelation of God. Listen to John Piper on this topic. He says, any sin, we've covered this, any sin which we can authentically repent of and embrace Christ for will be forgiven. The unforgivable sin is when we have resisted him so decisively that he has forsaken you and you can no longer repent. Now I want you to know the reality of that, the existence of a condition like that should prompt us to sober reflection, to call us up short and examine our own heart. The reality that there that I can resist to the point that I am incapable of repentance. Well, what about this sin? One thing I think we can say is that it requires knowledge. It requires some knowledge. It is to push back at the revelation that we've received, albeit partial revelation. It is to push back against what we have received of by way of gospel truth. Verse 22 and verse 30, the Bible says they were saying that it's in the imperfect tense, which means they were continually saying. This is something ongoing. This was not, they just had a weak moment and they said something and then went on. It was emblematic of their hard hearts. They were saying it again and again. This is the prolonged, deliberate rejection of Christ. It is choosing to persist in darkness, even when exposed to light. And I think that is what is frightening about this passage of Scripture, that our resistance toward God can continue to the extent that He confirms us in our rebellion in a way that is eternal. Example of this that you are acquainted with out of Hebrews chapter 12 is Esau, who just could not repent. He reached a point he could not repent. He could not turn. There is a point at which place your heart can become irreversibly hard. You say, Ronnie, help us now. Help us. What I don't want to be is a surgeon who just leaves you open and then just walks away. Let's try to bind up. Is there hope? Is there hope? What is our response? We must hold each disclosure of God's nature and word as a sacred gift. We must, if we want to stay back from this frightening place where we would be cut off from grace, we must hold every disclosure of God's character and His word as a sacred gift. That is a principle that we must carry forward in this discussion. Every revelation of God's character calls for a reverent and grateful response. Isn't that what we see in the horrible first chapter of Romans? Isn't that what we see? Look, over and over again. Over and over again, the Bible says He turned them over. He just released them. He just turned them over to a debased mind. Why? Because what they saw did not prompt reverent humility and worship. What was evident, even in nature, what we saw in the created order, there is enough in the created order to condemn. There is not enough in the created order to redeem. We need the cross. But there is enough in the created order to make us culpable before God, responsible before God. And the Bible says He turned them over. The imagery that has helped me see this over the years, as it helps me understand my defiant heart, that heart that is bent against God. If you can picture a dog at the end of a leash who is vicious and pulling against, straining against it, running toward his own destruction. Defiant. And I think Romans 1 says, He turns them over. Releases them. It is not that He creates fresh evil in their heart. Their whole heart is defiant against God. And it's a releasing. And I think that prospect to us, hear me friends, that ought be terrifying. Every revelation of God's character calls for a reverent and grateful response. Everything you see in God's kind gifts around us calls for some kind of response. You can't just taste a peach or coffee or garlic or chocolate and not do something with. Even that is a revelation of God. You can't experience a breeze or shade or cold water or laughter or a good story. All those common graces call for a response. And if that is the case, how much more the call of the gospel necessitates a response. When we see the goodness of God displayed in Christ. This is not Alvin Barkley. You must do something with Christ. You have got to do something with the personality of Christ. You cannot be neutral. The offense, the crime of Romans chapter 1 was, yes, we see you. We just don't want you. Yes, we hear you. We just don't want you. Yes, we understand the teaching. We just don't want the teaching. The sober proclamation of this frightening text is, you can shove back in a way, blaspheming the work of the Spirit of God, witnessing to the person of Christ in such a way that my heart is incurably hard. Jesus is, we know, the primary expression of God's revelation to humanity. He is the fullest expression of we get of the character, the attributes of God. Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at ancient times in many ways spoke to us through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. He is the communication. John 1 tells us that He is the Word made flesh. In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the communication of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. We got to do something with what we saw. We beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the principal expression, the revelation, the character of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God, Hebrews 1. He is the express image of His person. And these men, in defiance of His physical presence and His evident power and authority over darkness, resisted, putting them in peril of irredeemable guilt. Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian, called this a sin against the gospel in its clearest manifestation. That's true. I mean, it never more clear than Christ. In the presence of Christ, that sin had taken shape. As Jesus is the principal expression of God's revelation, He is also the focus of the Spirit's work, which makes it blasphemy against the Spirit. Jesus is Himself the focus of the Spirit's work. John chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, the Advocate, the Comforter, when the Helper comes, whom I will send in My name from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of Me. The Spirit's concern is the exaltation of Christ. And to blaspheme the Spirit's work is to shove back at the revelation of Christ. So this resistance to receive Jesus, which is the prime concern of the Spirit's ministry, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which puts us in this fearful condition. What then are we to do with this? Well, let's review the principles and we'll close out our time together. I'll say again, every revelation of God's character calls for a reverent and grateful response. hear the gospel. Hear the gospel. We say it every week. You've got a problem you can't fix. You have transgressed the law of God, and God's holy character makes it necessary. If he is to remain holy and just, every sin must be judged. If God is to remain holy into millennia, then he must judge every sin. And you and I have transgressed the law innumerable times. By nature and by choice, we have defied God's law. His justice demands judgment. But his mercy, his kind mercy expressed in Christ, has cleared a way so that those who rest their hope solely in Christ alone, not in their works, not in their posterity, not in their noble heritage, not in their disciplined church attendance, not in their generosity, not in their kindness, they're resting fully their hope in Jesus alone, having despaired of their goodness and having turned from their sin and are cleaving to Christ alone. The scripture says this is glorious. Forever and fully freed of your sin. He cleared the way to God. That's what Peter said. He died once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, who is the fullest satisfaction in all of life. More than family, more than money, more than achievement. We were created and made for God alone. It is our principal purpose. It is our primary purpose in life. It is the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Every revelation of the character of God calls for a grateful response. We hear the mercy of God displayed in that, and we turn and we receive him, and we rest our hope fully in him. We must hold every disclosure, every one, of God's nature and word as a sacred gift. Jesus will in time give an indictment of this region that is frightening. He would later say that Capernaum was responsible in a way that Tyre and Sidon were not, because they saw what they saw. Look, all the work that was done here, all the miracles that were done here, you're responsible in a way that others are not, because you sinned against greater light. And that is not just a problem for Capernaum, that's a problem for Knoxville. For there's light everywhere here. There's light everywhere here. Cannot claim plausible denial. We've heard the gospel. We know the claims of Christ. So it is knowledge resisted that puts us in peril of incurable hardness. Beyond that, we would restate the first principle negatively. It is a serious matter to shove back, to push down, to resist. It is a solemn matter. And we may have any number of excuses for our coolness to the message. Maybe it's familiarity. Maybe it's just we've heard it. Maybe it's just it's become kind of the background music of our life. Yes, Jesus died for sinners. Maybe any number of excuses. There may be excuses that you're entertaining right now. Maybe you're so informed that you would take a good doctrine like we celebrated last week, the effectual call, and distort that in a way that excuses you from running to Christ. I think there's one thing more dangerous than a rebel. It's a doctrinally astute rebel. Someone might hear, as we heard last week and we celebrated last week, the wonderful doctrine of the effectual call, which says that that inward call of God that occurs at regeneration, where he calls us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, that cannot be resisted. Maybe you will hear that and go, well, if he wants me, he'll come get me. Yet Scripture says, come to me. Come to me, all you who labor are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. You will find rest for your souls. Come. What does Scripture say? What does Jesus, to use Piper's words, what does Jesus demand of the world? That we would repent and believe the gospel. That we would act. That we would turn. It is Jesus who said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is Jesus who said, take up your cross and follow me. So if in your mind you go, if he wants me, he'll come get me. If the call is effectual, listen, we on the other side of grace, we look back at that occurrence and give him glory that he awoke, he wakened our heart and pulled us to him. But on the other side of grace, we must come. We must flee to Christ. We will understand in eternity, and we will celebrate into eternity, it is Christ who saved. Listen, nobody in heaven is celebrating the fact that they made a prudent choice. Nobody's walking around heaven saying, yay us. He saved us. But there are calls throughout Scripture to come. Come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Look, those who have no money, come. Listen, come with your load of sin. Come with your list. Come with your debts. And I can tell you this, I believe I can tell you this based on the authority of Scripture. If you will come to Christ, he will receive you. Listen, he will receive you if you will come to him. We have faced what I believe is the thrust of this statement, this sober passage, that our resistance toward God could continue to the extent that he confirms us in our rebellion and our hearts become incurably hard so that we cannot repent. I would warn you against the danger of presumption. I would warn you against that danger, presumption. Maybe like many, you'd say, you know, Ronnie, I feel like I'm managing okay now. I know that religion works for you, and it works for a lot of people. But right now, I just don't need the distraction. I seem to be doing fine. You know, my family, everything's okay. But I'll leave open the possibility that the time may come when my life may darken and I may feel my need of Christ in that day. Maybe I'll come then. Maybe you carry God around in your pocket like a credit card in case you need it. I'll pull it out when I'm ready. I would warn you against the danger of that. I think what is at the heart of this offense is pushing back against revelation. It is resisting God's merciful call. I think this is supported by a kind of folk theology that has done immense harm in the church. That presents Christ not as king, not as one who upholds all things by the word of his power, not as one who holds all authority in heaven and on earth, not as a warrior king who treads out the winepress of the fierce wrath of Almighty God, but more as a jilted suitor. One who's just forlorn and left out on the stoop, hoping somebody will take him in. But look here now. Our Lord is a king. He is not a beggar. And if you hear the call of God, the reverent and right response is to come. Just to come. God's revelation of himself is a grace, certainly, but it is a holy matter for which we are all responsible. There is no neutrality on this point. You must do something with Christ. We'll end right where we started. You cannot be neutral in Christ. You must do something with the personality of Jesus. And there will always be those who love it, and there will always be those who hate it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing, to one the fragrance of death leading to death, the other the fragrance of life leading to life. Listen, the gospel's laid out for some, and it is the sweetest thing. Their heart just quickens by grace. Their heart is buoyed by grace. But it will always be a stumbling block. It will always be a fence to some. It will always be the savor of death. It will always be the aroma of death leading to death. As we close out, I do want to provide two cautious words of comfort. Do you think our responsibility is to afflict the comfortable? It's also to comfort the afflicted. So I think there are those who might live in some kind of terror regarding this truth. And I think there is an appropriate, deep concern. There is a hardness of heart that is impenetrable. There is a place where God releases us to our own rebellion. But I will say to believers, to those who are resting in Christ, do not fear this. Do not fear this. The God who saved you will keep you. The God who saved you will keep you. We sang it today, didn't we, over and over again. Look, I 1 Timothy, I know whom I've believed. I am confident that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The end of Jude, keep yourself in the love of God. Why? For he is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and dominion, majesty and power, both now and forevermore. The scripture tells us we can be confident of that. John chapter 10, verse 28, I give them, Jesus said, eternal life. You can't, I'm going to mangle the English here, you can't used to have something that's eternal. Right? Hey, look, I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no man should be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The God who saved you will keep you. So when I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. Amen. Further comfort to those who are not in Christ, yet are aware, yet perceive in their own hearts a readiness to hear. Here's where I want to pull you up close. If there is alive in you now a readiness to hear the gospel, even if it's small, if there is a readiness to hear, a readiness to receive, and by grace a readiness to turn, first, thank God. And then flee to him. Jesus receives repenters. Jesus receives repenters. That is our whole story. That's your story and mine. It's what we sing about every week. That is Jesus receives repenters. J.C. Ryle said, the sin against the Holy Ghost is ever attended with these two symptoms. An absence of all contrition. What is contrition? Grief over sin. No grief over sin. An absence of all contrition and all desire for forgiveness. Now, if thou canst truly say, J.C. Ryle, that thy sins are a burden to thee, that thou dost desire forgiveness and wouldst give anything to attain it, then be of good comfort. Thou hast not committed the unpardonable sin. If those desires are awakened in you, I would say this day, respond in humility. Do you see the beauty of Christ? Do you see the glory of the cross? Do you see Christ's victory over evil? Do you see the delights of communion with God? then find your hope in Him. An old, obscure hymn says this: I have long withstood thy grace, long provoked thee to thy face, would not hear thy gracious calls, grieve thee by a thousand falls. O depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can thou, my God, thy wrath forbear, and me, the chief of sinners, spare? He will. He does. He can. Let's stand together, shall we? It is at this point, I believe, that the enemy would love to pluck away the seed. And so I'm going to give you a moment just before the Lord to face the solemnity of what we have considered today. There is a condition. There is a fearful condition where God in time releases us to our own passions, who just sort of turns us over to our defiance. If by grace there are desires for Christ, come to Him this day. Come to any elder, come to any trusted friend, come to someone who knows and lives and delights in the gospel. It would be our great delight to point you to the one who saved us. Let's pause quietly before the Lord, then we'll close out our time together. Father, we ask today that you would magnify yourself in the bringing of light, in the bringing of life. Father, I pray that the horror of self-rule, the sadness, the heaviness of autonomy would be made plain to those who are outside of Christ. There would be an appropriate despairing. Father, we pray that you would also attend with that the full adequacy of Christ's work, the sufficiency of Jesus' merciful, atoning work. Father, we glory this day that all manner of sin can be forgiven. That which we would hold out is particularly ugly. You cover it all. Grace covers it all. So, Father, that experience that is to us astonishing and beautiful and glorious, Lord, would you broaden even here today, broaden that to include those who now do not know you and do not love you. We ask that you would magnify yourself by drawing them again this day, and may it be attended with power to believe. Lord, we trust you. We trust you. We thank you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.